repeat that. I only said it as a bit of a joke, but we're going to continue our look at saints behaving badly. And when we put this series together, it was difficult to kind of try and think of different characters and not think of David, because of David's obvious sin in adultery. It's kind of the one that kind of sticks out, really. It's the kind of elephant in the room. But of course, when we sat around the room and said, who's going to preach on what? Everyone would kind of take a step back when it came to David. So eventually, at some point, someone had to kind of grab hold of David and bring him to you. So that's fallen to me this evening to do that. And actually, it's important that we do. I really feel that there's a good reason why Scripture includes this story that, you know, David, one of the greatest characters in Scripture, one of the most successful politically, socially, a great and marvellous, incredible king, a man who is depicted as a man who followed the heart of God. God loved David. It's clear in Scripture that he did that. A man of worship, a man, a leader, a great and wonderful person. And yet, in the midst of it all, there is this moment, well, it's more than a moment, but there's this moment particularly where he finds himself caught up in this issue of adultery. So what I want to do is look at the story, which you'll find in 2 Samuel 11. So if you've got a Bible, turn to that. And I'm going to look at kind of four steps into adultery and then kind of three steps that follow. So there's seven kind of steps in total. So that's where we're going. So we're going to move through it fairly swiftly. But let's read some of the story, at least, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not going to read the whole passage. In fact, actually, this will be another story that would be worth just listening to, read from beginning to end. We don't have the time to do that. And if you read that, if you did that, you'd want to do chapters 11 and chapter 12 as well. But we won't. We'll just read the first few verses, actually, of chapter 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 onwards. So it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." If you said David, two other names always associated with him, aren't they? Goliath, of course, and Bathsheba. And if you said David and sin, probably this would be the passage that you would turn to. And yet, it's just five verses. But everyone kind of knows and has heard about David and Bathsheba. And it kind of you can kind of almost see the drama unfolding from the scripture. But just five verses are given to this moment of downfall. Let me look at these steps into adultery. The first step is this. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And step one in adultery is being in the wrong place. Being in the wrong place. Do you know that the writer of this passage finds it important to give us some detail? Although there's not a lot of words, there's some real detail here. He tells us what time of year it is. And he tells us that it is a time when kings, and he includes that, kings go to war. And David, as you know, David was a king who was a warrior. He took Israel to war a lot. In fact, actually, that was the kind of anointing and appointing of God on his life, that was his role and his task. He didn't build the temple because blood was on his hands. That's the reason God didn't allow him to build the temple, because he was a king that spent a lot of time fighting a lot of battles, and he was incredibly successful at it. So this spring comes, and what does David do? Well, David actually decides not to go to war. He decides to send his great friend, who is a great commander, Joab, to do his work for him. And he stays at home. Why does he stay at home? We don't know. Maybe he gets complacent. He probably did. But what we do know is he wasn't in the place that he should have been. And when it comes to adultery, you can almost always guarantee that there's a moment when the people involved were in a place they shouldn't have been. If they were in the place they should have been, they would have never got to the place they shouldn't have been. Are you still with me? If they were focused on the thing that was, particularly Christians, if you want, because adultery can happen to all kinds of people. There are many Christians who have fallen into adultery. If we'd focused on the things that God had called us to do, had appointed us to do, anointed us to do, if we got our focus on him, if we got our focus in terms of our worship right and our word and following him and serving him, if we got those things right and we're following in those footsteps, we would never have found ourselves in the position that we ended up in. And David clearly was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was stood on the roof of his palace when he should have been standing with his men in war and battle, leading his troops forward. And can I suggest here that there was a spiritual complacency from David at this moment that led on? And each and every one of us, I mean, I hope some people didn't kind of not come because they thought, well, I'm not married, therefore I can't commit adultery. That would be ridiculous. Each and every one of us can actually find ourselves in such a position. We should never kid ourselves. And we need to be spiritually focused, to be aware of what God is saying to us and make sure we're in that place. Because if we step out of that place, if we become complacent, we could be taken the first step into temptation. It may not be adultery, it may be in something else, but in this case for David, it was adultery. So the first step is being in the wrong place. The second step is making inquiries. Do you see what David did? He kind of sees Bathsheba. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, unless he kind of knew she was going to be out bathing and kind of thought, ooh, I think I'll nip out onto the rooftop. But it doesn't say that. It says he was out on the rooftop. And he notices her. And he notices, and the commentator tells us that she's very beautiful. He notices all that. There's nothing particularly sinful about that. I mean, if he kind of stood there watching for a long time, he may have kind of actually gradually entered into that place of lust, of course. But to recognise that a woman was beautiful, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, if we men, we wouldn't get married unless we recognised that women were beautiful. So there's nothing actually wrong in that. What actually is wrong is when he begins to make inquiries. You may be walking down the street, and I mean, I say this from a male perspective, but some females tell me that, you know, you can apply it to female perspective as well. I find it difficult to believe, but there you go. But you can be walking down the street and see a very attractive woman walking down the street past you, and you can recognise the beauty in such a person. It's the moment that you turn and begin to follow her down the street that actually you begin to sort of follow into the footsteps of sin. So recognition of beauty is not particularly a bad thing in itself. It's the actions that take place following that. And what David does in verse 3 is he begins to make inquiries. He sends a man to find out all about her. We can do the same thing. And it seems quite harmless at first. We notice a person, and then we want to know about the person. We want to uncover who they are. And in this day and age, dare I mention it, things like Facebook don't help. Because suddenly it's actually very much easier to find out about a person. And so we can go on to Facebook or a whole numerous number of different social networking opportunities to discover and find out the details about a person. Now that in itself is not particularly a sin, but what it is it's another step along the journey. It's an inquiry into finding out who they are, what their situation is. I love the way this commentator puts this story together because he's very blunt and straight to the point. Because when the man comes back, he tells David exactly who Bathsheba is. He tells him her name. He tells him that she's a daughter of Eliam. That doesn't mean anything particularly to me. But he also clearly says, this is the wife of Uriah. That's all you need to know, David. And if you dare, to go inquire about someone. And they are a wife or a husband of someone else. That is the time to switch it off and stop looking. But sadly, David didn't. So he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He sees her. He begins to make inquiries. And then he manipulates a meeting. He actually doesn't manipulate a meeting, because manipulation sounds like he subtly does it. He's not subtle about it at all, actually. However, I wanted to put manipulate in here, because actually for most of us who aren't in positions of power where we can just say, do that for me, and people did it for us, do manipulate meetings. But David sends the messenger off to get her, verse 4. So the next step is to meet her. Now that in itself isn't a bad thing or a wrong thing. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a cup of coffee with someone, is there? Actually, we're getting very close, aren't we, to the moment when he meets her and then sleeps with her. Do you see how close in the scripture they come? You know, David sent a messenger to her. She came to him. He slept with her. And actually that step, on meeting with a person, and I hear it so often, I just wanted to meet them. I wanted to just have a cup of coffee with them. I just wanted to chat to them. I just wanted to find out a bit more about them. I knew actually deep in my heart, I didn't admit to it to anyone, but deep in my heart, I knew I was attracted to them. And deep in my heart, I knew I had desires and hopes and dreams and fantasies, actually. And I knew all those things were wrong, and they would never happen, but I thought, it'd be nice just to be in their presence, in their company, for a while or two. David manipulates the meeting. We often can find ourselves in that position, and we justify it. It's only just a cup of tea. I'm only trying to be friendly. I was actually trying to be helpful and supportive, because actually I knew that they were in a bit of difficulty and they needed some support and friendship. We justify it with all kinds of different reasons as to why this was okay. But the true motives are deep down inside our hearts and our lives. And the truth is this, that we're only a step away from making the terrible mistake. Which takes us to step 4. And step 4 is that she came to him and he slept with her. I think it's verse 4 as well, as we just read. I wanted to say, we don't really know how this all worked out. I wanted to say that actually, it's not very clear in scripture how long they met. And maybe there were several meetings. Maybe she came back and maybe it started as friendship and turned into something else. But the more and more you look at this scripture, that is not what it says. And the more and more you read the commentators on it, you realize that actually this is very sordid. David sees her, he inquires about her, he asks that she be brought to his palace, and he sleeps with her. There ain't a lot of romance in that. Actually, the truth is, in their culture, there probably wasn't a lot of romance in these kind of things. You know, romance actually is more of a modern-day concept to some extent. I mean, there is romance in scripture. But in this instance, David used his power and his position. And he looked and he saw and he wanted and he had. Simple as that. You know, we would probably justify it a little bit more if, you know, they met for a while and they fell in love. And they couldn't help it. And it was two-way. You know, Bathsheba wanted to be with David and David wanted to be Bathsheba. And they held it back for a while, but eventually, you know, the film would look good then, wouldn't it? You know, eventually they kind of fell into adultery and we could all kind of feel a bit of sympathy. Yeah, it's wrong, but we understand why it happened. No, it wasn't like that. This sin was absolute greed. This sin was absolute lust. He saw that she was beautiful and he had her. We don't even know what her view was. I suspect it was no. But David said yes. I mean, scripture doesn't tell us. We have no comment from Bathsheba's point of view. But actually, she didn't have any choice anyway. This was the king. Who was she to say no to the king? Her life could have been in danger because of it. David did an incredibly wicked thing in this instance, and we cannot water it down or try to get rid of it. The truth is, he did a very wicked thing. And if a man did that today, we would hold them up, as many have been held up, and say, that is wrong. Get out of your job. Imagine the Prime Minister, for example, or a minister in government, which happens, doesn't it? They lose their job. He had the opportunity, he could not control his sexual passion, and he ends up sleeping with Bathsheba in a sordid, horrible way. And there he lives. There he finds himself in this absolute despicable disobedience and sin. One of the greatest saints in Scripture. Four simple, easy steps. So what are the steps that follow? Well, step five is chaos ensues. And I think we need to look at these steps and actually recognise that if we find ourselves in this position, as sure as eggs are eggs, this is what's going to follow. And it seems to me in every adulterous case, you know, the moment of adultery may be a moment of passion and pleasure, but actually the morning after, chaos in lives ensue. David thinks he's got away with it. One of the reasons why we come to the conclusion that this is a pretty sordid thing is that David calls her to his chambers. He sleeps with her. He sends her away. He doesn't even keep her. He doesn't even look after her. You know, imagine the emotions that are going through her head. I mean, what a story to be told from Bathsheba's point of view. The feminists of the day must have been up in arms about this. They would have been. How dare you? Absolute wickedness. He just sends her away. But she has the strength in finding that she's pregnant to send him word. And chaos begins. You may have noticed as we did this reading that it has a kind of a bracketed comment in verse 4. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. And the reason that he does that is to make it absolutely clear that there is no chance that any other man could be the father of this child. Only David could be the father of this child. In fact, some commentators say that's why she was bathing on her rooftop. She was actually cleaning herself in privacy, believing that no one could see her. So no one else could have been the father of this child. It's interesting in chapter 12, verse 11, when Nathan the prophet comes into David, and actually God uses Nathan the prophet to confront David about this issue, that one of the things that Nathan says is, he says this, God says, I will bring calamity upon you. And calamity is what comes. David enters into a time of absolute chaos and panic. He's quite clever, though. He thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll get Uriah home. He calls for Uriah to come home. He sends for him. And when Uriah comes to the palace, he sends Uriah to go home to his wife. Go home to your wife, he says. And he thinks, that's great. Go and celebrate with your wife. And he's hoping that Uriah would, at least if he goes home, you know, even if Uriah said, well, I hadn't slept with my wife, you know, it's his word against everyone else's, and everyone would assume that that would have been the case. But Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps with the servants. He won't go home while the king's troops are at battle. He will not go home. So David thinks, oh, I know what I do. It's getting worse, but I know what I do. I get him drunk. And so he gets him drunk and he manipulates the situation. And he says, at least Uriah now will go home. And he sends Uriah home, but Uriah will not go home. Even drunk, he will not go home. Who's the righteous one here? It's really interesting, isn't it? Is it King David, the great King David, or is it Uriah, the humble servant of the king, who the king is putting through this? He won't go home, so David has to step it up a gear. Not a gear, several gears. And he manipulates the battle through Joab. And he ensures that Uriah is put at the front of the battle, that they go to a place they would never have gone to. And Uriah's life is taken for it. A husband is killed in war. chaos, isn't it? Just imagine you're Bathsheba again. The king has called you into his chambers. He stepped with you. He sent you away. You find you're pregnant. And the next thing you know, your husband is dead. David did all that. All of it. He finds himself in absolute chaos. And Bathsheba even more so. Step 6. Right at the end of this chapter, we didn't read it, but go to chapter 11, verse 27, right at the end. Little comment. But the things David had done displeased the Lord. We can't run from this. You know, if you know the story, you kind of know what happens next and how God restores him. But we must not miss this little verse, because the rest is about God confronting David and restoring. But to miss this little verse will be to miss something really important. In the sight of God, all that has taken place, God hates. It displeases his heart, it displeases his will. It's not his plan, it's not his purpose. However David might try to justify it, however we might just like to justify it, because we're kind of, you know, in that culture that kind of watered down the commitment of a husband and wife. However much we might want to do this, let us be absolutely clear, and scripture is clear, it is seen as a sin in the sight of God. God is displeased with David, and God is displeased with us when we step through the steps. When we justify those places that we shouldn't be, or the person that we shouldn't be talking to, and all those kind of things, God looks at that, sees it, we cannot run away from it or hide from it, and it is displeasing to him. He does not like it. He hates it, but he probably weeps over us when we find ourselves in that place. When we go searching for that person on Facebook or wherever it may be that we shouldn't be searching for, God sees it and he weeps over it. He weeps over it so much so that he sends his faithful servant Nathan to confront David. And praise God that he did. And you can read that story. We don't have time to read that story, but that story is in 12. But Nathan just tells this parable of a man, a rich man, who steals a poor man's sheep. And David gets really angry about it. And Nathan has this moment where he turns to David and says, "You're the man. You're the one who's done that." In fact, David said, "This man deserves to die." You're the man. You're the man. And also, in the midst of this, there is disaster. And however much I struggle with the idea of God removing a child from a family's life, God chose on this time, and scripture is very clear, to take away David and Bathsheba's child. The child becomes ill and the child dies. Everything in me says, "Why the child, Lord? It was David's fault." I don't have an answer for that. God probably has, but it's not for me to know. But there was a consequence. And in a sense, there was a punishment. And this poor child lost his life because of David's actions. But step seven, David repents. And that's the point of saints behaving badly. You know, we can look at these sins and we can point the finger and we can say, "Aren't they terrible?" And we've looked at all kinds of different people, Saul, and we've looked at Peter, and we looked at James and John recently, Tom did. You know, and we can look at them and say, "Aren't they terrible?" But the point is this, that each and every one of us, it may not be adultery, it may not be pride, it may not be a range of things, but it'd be something in our lives which actually we got wrong. We got very, very wrong, and we still today get wrong. But actually, in the plan of God, there is repentance. In the plan of God, there is forgiveness. In the plan of God, there is restoration. That God can pick up a person that is crushed because of their own sin, and he can pick them up, and he can put them back on their feet, and he can use them once again. And that's exactly what happens to David. Nathan confronts David, and David, suddenly seeing the awesomeness, the awfulness of his sin, says, "I have sinned. against the Lord. He confesses, he articulates, he verbalizes his regret. He fasts and he mourns while his son is still alive for 7 days. He fasts and he mourns. He lies on the floor. Whether it's in his child's room, it's not clear, but he lies on the hard floor. He will not sleep in his own bed while his son is dying. And at near the end of chapter 12, after Nathan has confronted him, and it's not quite near the end, verse 20 in chapter 12, when all this has happened and the child has died, verse 20 says this: "Then David got up from the ground, and after he washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped him." Why is that verse so important? Well, the reason being this, because at the beginning of chapter 11, we started with the first step where David was in a place he shouldn't have been. He'd lost his focus on God. He'd lost his journey with God. He'd lost his worship with God. And by the end of this situation, what does David do? He doesn't mourn the death of his son. He recognizes all that God has done and the sin that has been in his life. And he says to himself, "I've got to get it right. I've got to go back to the place where I should have been in the first place. Not at war particularly, but in worship." Worship. And here's a great point, which I haven't put in my notes, but it's worth saying. That actually for many of us, when we sin, we mourn our sin and we beat ourselves up. And God has confronted us with it and we've repented, but we go back to it time and time again and say, I'm not worthy that God will use us. And all God is saying to us is go back to the temple. Go back to worship. Go back to that relationship with me. Go back to that place that you should have been in the first place. That's where I want you to be. Because in that place, in that moment, I can restore you. Come back to me, is what God is saying. Come back to me. David knew that. That's why David is put up as this great saint, this great example. Because even when he got it wrong, he got it right. Eventually. That's what I like about David. He gets it wrong, but he gets it right. Even in his mess, even in his sin, recognizing his sin, he falls on God and says, "God, I want to be back in that place of worship." We know David was a great musician. And we know that he wrote beautiful worship songs, hymns, psalms of praise. And we know that following this, he wrote other beautiful, wonderful songs of praise. And because of that, we know that he got back to that right place to be with God. But he didn't stop there. He got himself right with God, but also, verse 24 in chapter 12, he went back to Bathsheba. And here is a different David. The last time we saw David with Bathsheba, it was, "Send for her, in she comes, into my chambers, a sordid affair, sent away." Verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. And he went to her." He didn't send for her, he went to her. The terminology has changed. "He lay with her. She gave birth to a son. And they named him Solomon." And here again, David gets it right in the mess that he has caused. He goes to this woman who he has so badly damaged. He recognizes his responsibility. He comforts her. I don't know how long the comforting took. I could imagine quite a while. Then he takes her to himself. He sleeps with her in love. And a child is born. And so David puts it right. As part of his repentance, he gets it right with God, but he gets it right in the relationships that he has so messed up. So that those people can be put back on their feet. So here's the encouragement. Well, certainly here is the warning. Don't find yourself in the place of adultery. But if you do, be confronted with your sin. Get yourself back to where you should be in the presence of God and put right those relationships that have so been damaged and hurt. And may God restore you to the strength that you need so that you might serve him, love him, and bring him glory. Yeah, it wasn't plain sailing from that point on, and it's probably true to say from that point, because of this sin, there was a whole load of things that kicked off afterwards. We don't have time for all that. But David sought to get it right in that moment, and God restored him to the place of being that great king of Israel. We're just going to take a moment just to be still. We're going to sing as we finish our service together, but I'm going to just read a few verses in the silence as we pray and just reflect from Psalm 51. And it was recorded for us at the beginning of this psalm that this is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so these are some of the words that David writes. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.